Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at www.towertotruth.net. Test All Things is taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." It's a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity, especially in the area of the kingdom of the cults. Today in this series called Death, Distortions, and Deceptions, we'll discuss the belief known as universalism. Simply said, universalism is the belief that all men and women will eventually be saved. This redemption will happen to all men, regardless of whether or not they have trusted in or rejected Jesus as Savior during their lifetime. God will redeem all men and women, some sooner and some later, into heavenly bliss. Although this teaching is still relatively small in supporters, it's gaining popularity, so look out. I believe universalism will continue to grow, and it's maybe coming to a church near you. Inroads into this aberrant theology are already well in place, and it has the ability to do a lot of damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this teaching came through a church very close to where this very radio station broadcast and took out a few members a couple of years ago. Until this time, I didn't even know that the teaching that all men will eventually be saved actually had a name, and it actually had some seemingly concrete arguments to support it. As I already noted a few weeks ago, the belief in soul sleep, where the dead are unconscious until the resurrection, and annihilation, where the dead are totally destroyed, are attempts to avoid the unpleasant thought of eternal damnation in hell. Hell is perhaps the most scoffed at doctrine in Christianity. Its adherents have often been branded as hate-filled, narrow-minded, and callous idiots. But even after centuries of scorn and attack, hell still stands as a major teaching in Christianity. I admit, it's not a nice thought to think of Uncle Charlie spending eternity in hell, especially since he was a pretty good guy and gave to the United Way. I think we can all think of some dear people in our life who are kind, loving, and caring, but in reality are headed for hell without Christ. So while beliefs such as annihilation and soul sleep attempt to take hell out of eternity, universalism attempts to take eternity out of hell. What do I mean? Well, the belief known as universalism, sometimes called universal reconciliation, teaches that hell is not an eternal place of punishment for unbelievers, but a place of temporary, age-lasting correction with the goal of bringing all men into submission to God and eventual universal salvation for all. The proponents of this teaching espouse that since God is love, it can't possibly be in God's character to endure an eternity where there are millions, if not billions, of people suffering in a sadistic torture chamber with no hope of ever getting out. God is omnipotent, and he has the power and the ability, because of the cross, to bring all men under submission to his will so that all will one day abide together in righteousness and peace. There will come a day when God sees to it that every person alive or dead, no matter what religious belief they held, if any, will be ushered into the heavenly kingdom and everlasting bliss. If it were not so, universalists say that the cross of Christ didn't conquer all death and overcome all sin. Now, to many people, this is a happy thought. Uncle Charlie, even though he was at best an agnostic, will be saved one day after all. But is it biblical? Now, you may be shaking your head saying, that's a ridiculous thought. How can anyone believe that? Be aware, however, that more than a few advocates of universalism aren't lightweights. Many are very well studied up on their teaching, with the ability to deceive many with it. Now, I'm not suggesting that universalists are deliberate deceivers. They truly believe that this teaching is true, and they think they're doing God and Christianity a favor by espousing it. I'll give you a heads up on what is probably the universalist favorite argument against eternal punishment. I have to get a bit technical here, but it's very important if you want an understanding of it. Universalists will tell you that the Greek words translated in the New Testament as either eternal, everlasting, forever and ever, etc., which are aeon, aeonion, and aeonios, literally mean age or age-lasting and carry a temporary, not an eternal duration. And this is true sometimes, but not others. As we'll see, not only is the meaning of the word in question important to get a full understanding, but context and broader usage of the term is critical. However, universalists teach that the Bible versions, which render these three Greek words to mean eternal, everlasting, are incorrect translations. Universalists teach that since there are different ages mentioned in the Bible, such as the present age, the age to come, the millennial age, that hell will just last for one or more ages, but will eventually cease. So, to put this thought into Scripture, in the universalist mind, I'll give you a for example. Jesus' words in Matthew 25:41 would not read everlasting fire, but read something like this, quote, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the age-lasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Their argument would be that the fire is age-lasting or temporary, lasting only for a definite period, but not forever. But as we'll now see, if you hold to the teaching that eternal punishment and everlasting fire only mean a finite, age-lasting period of time, you would have to conclude the opposite. That is, that everlasting life and life eternal is just a finite, temporary period of time that will someday end too. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus said about the sheep and the goats, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The exact same word, aionios, is used to describe the duration of punishment as well as the duration of the life of the righteous. The same word describes both conditions. If it means one thing in the first part of the sentence, then it means the same thing in the second part, since they're both in the same context. If the life spoken of is forever, then so is the punishment. Well, universalists don't like this logical thought and will disagree, but they can't have their cake and eat it too. If everlasting punishment only refers to a limited duration, so does everlasting life. It's the exact same word. Other than this standard argument, here are some Bible verses they'll use to demonstrate that all men will someday be saved. God desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. If I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to myself, John 12:32. Christ is the Savior of the world, John 4:42. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord, Philippians 2:9-11. There is to be a restitution of all things, Acts 3:21. Now before I launch into a full-scale study into universalism, just a few thoughts. You know, many people complain that hell is unjust. It's too harsh and out of proportion to threaten men with everlasting damnation for disobedience. But do you ever hear these same people complain that heaven is out of proportion? It's too blessed, it's too wonderful, and undeserving a reward for obedience? You know, I never hear them say that. I never hear them say that heaven can't be eternal because the blissful experience is so overwhelming that it's too great of a reward for God's children who were obedient to His word. But the two are tied together. To understand the blessings of God, we need to understand the judgment of God. If the blessings are eternal, so is the judgment. Another thought of mine is that an incorrect concept of sin is much to blame today for faulty views of God's judgment. A faulty, minimal view of sin will lead to a faulty, minimal view of God's holiness and justice. If man is not that bad after all, God's holiness and justice is either downplayed or found too harsh, too radical. However, when we have an accurate concept of the depravity of man and the wickedness of sin within our hearts, plus an understanding of the magnitude of the one we're sinning against, we can more fully comprehend the justice of God and tough doctrines like hell. Keep in mind also, there is diversity of doctrine within universalism. Some hold many or most of the important orthodox teachings within Christianity, like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and the resurrection, but some are very aberrant in their theology, such as Unitarian Universalists who deny the Trinity and are outside the realm of Christianity. But many who claim to be Christian and hold to universalism do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they do believe that he's the only way to God. However, they'll disagree that you have to believe these teachings in this life to be saved one day. There'll come a day in the afterlife that all will accept and acknowledge this truth. God will see to it that all are reconciled to him. If not, victory will not triumph, but God will suffer eternal defeat. I've also noticed that some universalists can be downright obnoxious and demeaning toward the Orthodox Christian belief in hell. One man who hosts a very large Christian apologetic website had to shut down his forum for universalists due to all the personal attacks against him. As a matter of fact, he said that the only aberrant group that treated him worse than the universalists were the Satanists. Now, I'm not equating universalism with Satanism or saying that they're bad people, but I know they can be very intolerable towards the advocates of hell. They can also be guilty of adding a lot of emotional heat to their arguments by misrepresenting Christian beliefs and saying things like, quote, historic Christianity teaches that God is weak and that he can't save everyone, or that the Orthodox Christian God is a vicious God torturing people forever. On one universalist website I was on, it showed two striking pictures set back to back. One was very peaceful and serene, of a little child sitting on Jesus' lap in heaven. And both were pointing to the second picture of people brutally suffering and engulfed in a sea of flames in hell. The caption read, quote, "Little child, praise God you are here with me in heaven. There are your mother and your brother burning in hell forever. Your mother sinned too much and your brother left the faith. No, I can never forgive them and release them from their agony." You know, this kind of argumentation and imagery is designed to make people think that believing in the Orthodox view of hell is irrational and absurd. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they use similar arguments to this to dupe people into believing that hell isn't a place of eternal punishment. I've also found that universalism's proponents mostly attack the fire and brimstone description of hell. You know, the hell that is ablaze with the rotting souls of men who can never escape the burning, putrid stench and immeasurable pain of their condemnation. But there are several views of hell in the Christian camp. One would be similar to the above, viewing hell and hellfire as literal and the suffering a very physical one. But many within Christianity don't view hell this way, but interpret the passages about eternal suffering to be more metaphoric in nature. In this view, the fires of hell might be seen as an agonizing inner pain and a turmoil over the loss of all self-worth, coupled with an endless eternity to suffer and dwell on their failure to accept Christ for salvation. In any case, whatever way you interpret hell, the Orthodox teaching is that hell is an endless place of suffering and punishment for sins not atoned for because of one's refusal to accept Jesus Christ. I do want to get into some of the scriptures that universalists use to justify their position, but first I want to look at some logical conclusions we face if universalism is true, but I want to do that next week. Last week in our series on death and the afterlife, we began to study the doctrine of universalism, or universal reconciliation, that is, the belief that everyone will be saved in the end, no matter what religious view they hold, if any. Universalists teach that God's loving and forgiving nature will not allow him to leave millions of people in a dark cesspool called hell suffering for eternity, especially since Jesus died for their sins. Hell, in universalism, is a temporary place of correction and rehabilitation with the goal of making the enemies of God friends. Last week, we saw that one of the main thrusts of universalism is the teaching that the Greek words in the New Testament rendered as everlasting, eternal, and forever actually carry the meaning of a temporal duration, not an endless time frame. I said that it's true that the Greek words in question do carry a temporal meaning sometimes, but not always. In biblical hermeneutics, which is the science of Bible interpretation, not only is the etymology or the root meaning of the word important, but so is the context the word is placed in. So is the meaning of the word in the time of its writing and the biblical comparisons of that word. Last week I said that the Greek word describing hell, translated as everlasting, doesn't mean that hell is really everlasting. Then everlasting life is not everlasting either. The same Greek words are used to describe both states. Universalists will be quick to say that although hell is not eternal, heaven is. But as you can see, they can't have it both ways. But it can get worse. The same Greek words that are translated as eternal in most Bibles, the ones universalists have a problem with concerning hell, are also the very same ones used to describe God in Romans 16:26 as the everlasting God, in Hebrews 9:14 as the eternal spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, the word describes our resurrection body as eternal in the heavens. I'd say that even the staunchest universalist would balk at the idea that God and the Holy Spirit aren't eternal beings. So as you can see, universalism's attempt to take eternity out of hell would also have to strip eternity from God, everlasting life, and more. Before we get into some scripture verses that universalists use to support their belief in universal salvation for all, I want to mention five conclusions we face if universalism is true. If universalism is true, number one, evangelism is the waste of time. Why bother to go out and preach the gospel to every creature if everyone's going to make it to heaven someday? Why in the world should we send out missionaries into hostile parts of the world, risking their lives for Jesus? Why have evangelistic crusades, give out tracts, or even walk across the street to share Christ with your lost neighbor if we're all going to make it in the end? A natural outcome of the belief in universalism is to halt evangelism for Jesus Christ. Any kind of urgency to share the gospel with a lost and dying world becomes irrelevant if they're going to be saved anyway. If universalism is true, number two, one religion is just as good as the next. Jude's exhortation to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints is relatively meaningless. Why spend our hard-earned money, hours of study, and our precious time making disciples of all nations like Jesus commanded? Just let the Muslims be Muslim, let the Buddhists be Buddhist, and the Mormons be Mormon. Why disturb their worship of false gods? Why ruffle their feathers? We'll see them all in heaven someday too. In fact, if universalism is true, we can all start doing devotions with the Quran and the Hindu Vedas if we want, or we can meditate and chant mantras. It doesn't matter too much in the end. If universalism is true, number three, there is no real consequence for sin. The wicked and the righteous will both rub shoulders someday in the kingdom. The person who leads a good moral life with strong faith in Jesus Christ will have the same final end as the debased criminal who robs, cheats, and steals his way through life. Where is equity? Where is fairness and justice? The wicked are eventually rewarded with eternal life just like the righteous. Thankfully, no human court in America is founded on this principle. In universalism, sin is no great matter, but a minor setback, perhaps. So the next time you're tempted to sin, go for it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll be saved. If universalism is true, number four, biblical warnings are basically meaningless. New Testament warnings of future punishment, such as the everlasting fire, eternal destruction, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and everlasting punishment in Gehenna, they're a laugh. At worst, one will suffer correction for a few ages and take a bit longer than his Christian neighbor to get to heaven, but he'll be there nonetheless. Fear of punishment goes out the window in universalism, and the scathing warnings by Jesus were some kind of exaggerated attempt to keep people in line. Also, the urgency of verses like, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart," and "Today is the day of salvation," become insignificant. In the universalist view, you not only have today, but tomorrow, next week, next year, and the next eon to be saved. It's a procrastinator's dream. Why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? I heard a story once. It went like this. Satan and his demons were planning a way to deceive the world. One demon suggested, "Let's tell them there's no God." Satan said, "No, that won't work. Every rational person knows there's a God." A second demon suggested, "Let's tell them there's no devil." Satan said, "No, if they believe in God, they'll believe in me too." The third demon said, "Let's tell them they have time to choose." Satan said, "Excellent." universalism, although still relatively small in the Christian camp, must be one of Satan's favorite weapons. Get the people to stall in making a decision for Christ until it's too late. But just like the days of Noah, the door of salvation will one day be shut. If universalism is true, number five, men and women are coerced into loving God. In much of universalist thought out there, all men who are unredeemed in this life will go through some type of suffering in hell or in hellish-like conditions in order to break them of their selfishness, pride, and their old nature. Judgment in universalism isn't so much punishment as it's a means of rehabilitation of their old self. God turns the heat on until men submit. Some people will scream, "I give," sooner. Some will scream it later, but all will scream it in the end. But God gave us a free will, and He won't violate that. God wants us to choose to love Him. Any type of love that is forced, compulsory, or generated to avoid punishment or correction is not love at all. Also, if you don't want to love God in this life, who's to say that any amount of pain and correction will change an unregenerate soul's heart in the afterlife and make him want to love God then? What more can God do in the afterlife than He's already done in this life? First by sending His only Son to die, and then sending the Holy Spirit to woo men to salvation. The whole notion is wishful thinking. William Beardewolf said, quote, "If sending a man to hell regenerates him, God made a mighty big mistake in sending Christ to suffer for him." Okay, let's get into some scripture verses universalists use to support their belief in universal salvation for all. The first one is 1 Timothy 2:4. "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Well, I admit that it's clear in this passage and others that it's God's will for all mankind to be saved. Peter even said God wills that no one should perish, but all should come to repentance. However, even though it's God's will that all should be saved, God has given man a free will also. Man has the free will capacity to accept the salvation plan that God has set in place or to outright reject it. Again, simply because God states that He desires all people to be saved doesn't mean that all will be saved. In theology, we distinguish between what is called God's perfect will and His permissive will. In God's perfect will, God doesn't want pain and suffering in the world, but in His permissive will, He allows it. God's perfect will is that men refrain from sin, but in His permissive will, it exists. Acts 17:30 says that God commands all men to repent. Obviously His will, but clearly in His permissive will, all men have not repented. So just because God desires something doesn't mean that it's realized. The second verse we'll cover is 1 Timothy 4:10, which says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Universalists will say that since God, or Jesus, is the Savior of all men, all will be saved in the end. Well, the response, although Jesus is the Savior of all men, the passage doesn't say that all men will be or are saved. Jesus is mankind's Savior, whether they recognize that or not. He's the Savior in a sense that there is no other one able to save man. However, if I can give you a simple illustration, if there was a medicine out there that would save all men from cancer, would it do that person any good, the cancer victim who refused to take it? No. Although the medicine was the clear-cut cure, the medicine cannot save someone unless it's accepted and received. In the same way, Jesus must be willingly accepted and received for His saving power to be effective. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Did you hear the last part? Even to those who believe in His name? Doesn't this match well with the last part of 1 Timothy 4:10, which says Jesus is the Savior of all men, but especially to those who believe? The third scripture verse we'll cover is 1 Corinthians 15:22, which says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Universalists will say that because of Jesus' atonement, all men will be made alive, that is, eventually saved. Well, the response, The reference above to all men being made alive is not a reference to universal salvation, but to universal resurrection. The verse is smack in the middle of a chapter about the resurrection from the dead. The context isn't that we'll all be saved, but that all will be resurrected. This is supported by John 5:28 and 29, where Jesus said, quote, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Although all will be resurrected, only those who take part in the first resurrection will have everlasting life. Those who do not fall into this camp will experience the second death and be cast into the lake of fire forever." Revelation 20. We'll finish up our study next week. We still have some scripture verses to study that Universalists use for support, plus a couple that refute universal salvation. Last week, we continued discussing Universalism, that is, the belief that all people will be saved and restored into harmony with God someday. It teaches that if you don't get saved in this life or this age, God will see to it that you'll be saved in a future age. All men, regardless of what they believed or how they acted in this life, will rub shoulders in the kingdom someday. You'll be praising Jesus with your atheist neighbor, singing Amazing Grace with Hitler, and walking the streets of gold with the Islamic fundamentalist who flew commercial airliners into the Twin Towers, killing thousands in the name of their false god, Allah. What a nice thought. Well, maybe for some. Some adherents of Universalism even teach that Satan himself will one day be saved, saying every created thing will be restored to God since Christ died for all. While I don't have time to go through all the main points I went over the last 2 weeks, some obvious thoughts that might come to your mind may be, why evangelize if all will be saved? Where is God's justice if he lets filthy sinners into his kingdom who wanted nothing to do with Jesus in this life? Or why not sin, and fulfill my fleshly desires? After all, I'll make it to heaven too. These are all logical conclusions we face if Universalism is true. Last week we went through 5 of these conclusions and several scripture verses the Universalists use to try to find the biblical credence for their belief. We'll pick up with other scripture verses today. First, remember, or if you haven't heard the past 2 shows, Universalism hinges upon its teaching that the Greek words in our New Testament renders as eternal, everlasting, and forever really mean age-lasting and are temporary in duration, not forever. Therefore, everlasting punishment in the Universalist mind really means age-lasting punishment that will end someday in another age when God will finally redeem all men from their stubborn, wicked hearts and usher them into glory. I said that the Greek words that the Universalists question, which are basically aeon and aeonios, sometimes do carry a temporal meaning, but not always. I mentioned that if everlasting punishment in hell is a lie based on the definitions of the Greek word everlasting, everlasting life must be a lie also based on those same exact words, a thought that even Universalists don't agree with. Let's get into a few more verses the Universalist will use to support his belief, plus a couple of verses that refute Universalism. We're at the 4th verse the Universalist will use, which is 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, "Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Universalists say that since all men will be subject to God someday, all men will be finally saved. The response, the above verse doesn't mean all will be saved. It's talking about a day of universal subjection, not universal salvation. All worldly kingdoms, all powers, authorities, and all enemies will finally be in complete subjection to God. God's power will overcome and there will be no more rebellion. God's kingdom will finally rule forever. Luke 1:33 says of Jesus, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Another verse Universalists like is Philippians 2:10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This verse is similar to a couple of other verses Universalists like to use. which are Ephesians 1:10 and Colossians 1:20. But for brevity, I'll just comment on the Philippians passage. Before this, though, do you ever hear the saying that all roads lead to God? You know, it's frustrating sometimes when witnessing to someone who believes this. You know, your way is good for you. My way is good for me. There's truth in all religions, and all roads lead to God. You know, the next time you hear that, agree with the person. Yes, all roads do lead to God. You're right. No matter what path you choose to follow in this life, it will lead you to God, guaranteed. No matter how you choose to live your life, whatever religion you choose to follow, and whatever way you act, you will one day stand before God and be judged. You will stand either before God and His Son Jesus, either in white robes or filthy garments. You'll either stand at the judgment seat of Christ to receive your rewards as a faithful Christian, or you'll stand at the great white throne judgment to receive your condemnation. You'll either stand before God as a sheep or as a goat. So all roads do lead to God, but not all roads lead to heaven. Only one way, the way of the cross, leads to salvation and heavenly bliss. Back to Philippians. Although Philippians 2 states that all of creation will one day bow before Christ and openly acknowledge that He is Lord, it doesn't say all will be saved. All men will one day recognize Jesus' supremacy as Lord. We will all bow the knee to the one who created us, sustained us, and went to the cross to purchase us. For Christians, we do that now. For unbelievers, they'll do it in the afterlife, but all will bow in time. Again, this passage, like all the others, isn't talking about universal salvation. Universalists are reading something into the text that just isn't there. Let's move to Acts 3:20 and 21, which says, "And that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Universalism will teach that the restoration of all things refers to a universal restoration of all men to God in a state of heavenly bliss. Is this so? Well, first of all, I ask, who is Peter's audience here? Well, verse 12 says it's the men of Israel, the Jews. Why is that important? Because the nation of Israel was looking for the fulfillment of the promises of God to restore their nation and bring peace. It's said here that the restoration of all things comes from the mouth of God's holy prophets from the beginning of the world. But nowhere in the Old Testament did a prophet speak of a time when God would save every soul ever born on the earth and make them His children. To the contrary, if you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll often see that quite the opposite is true. Some of the most biting and ferocious warnings of damnation for the enemies of God come from the mouth of the Old Testament prophets. So the restitution of all things isn't speaking of a universal salvation, but a restoring of the nation of Israel, delivering them from their enemies and setting up the kingdom of God, which, by the way, will one day happen when God fulfills His promises to Israel. A good cross-reference to this, in the same book nonetheless, is Acts 1:6, where immediately prior to Jesus' ascension, the apostles asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The apostles were anxiously anticipating this grand event, prophesied over and over again in the New Testament. The next verse universalists use will be Romans 5, verse 18, "Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." Universalists read into the text that although Adam's sin brought universal condemnation to all men, Jesus' death and resurrection brings eternal life to all men. There are at least two problems with this line of reasoning. First off, you must interpret Scripture with Scripture. No verse is an isolated fragment. To say from this verse that all men will be saved fails to take into account the many verses that teach the exact opposite. Just one good verse to refute universalism would be Matthew 7:13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." In this verse, the word "many" is contrasted with the word "few." Many are headed for destruction, few are headed to life. Anyone reading this verse without the aid of a theological bias would certainly see that all men will most definitely not experience eternal life, but most will unfortunately experience eternal condemnation. The universalists have the gates backwards. In their theology, the wide gate that leads to destruction is really the wide gate that leads to life, since all will be eventually saved. The narrow gate, in their view, is not the narrow gate leading to life, but the narrow gate unto death, in which maybe only Satan and his demons will walk through someday. The second problem with using "one act of righteousness brings life for all men" to teach that all men will be saved is this. The word "all" in the New Testament doesn't always mean all in a complete inclusive sense. The word "all" is frequently used in a restrictive sense, pertaining to all in a certain category. For example, Matthew 3, 5, and 6 says that all Judea went out to be baptized by John the Baptist. John 3, 26 says that John the Baptist's disciples complain that all are coming to Jesus. Certainly the word "all" here refers to a limited group, not an unrestricted entirety of men. So Romans 5:18 must be interpreted with this in mind, and that the justification for all men are only those men who have received Jesus by faith in this life. Here is a problematic verse for universalists. It's Matthew 12:32, which says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus says that speaking a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven a man, and here's the key, either in this age or the age to come. Remember, a main thrust of universalism is that the word "eternal" means age-lasting, and that if men reject Christ in this present age, there's an age coming when he will repent and accept Christ then. However, the verse just quoted said that his sin will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. I can almost hear the universalist shouting, "But what about the age after that? Then he'll be forgiven." But he's missing the point of the text. The verse is saying that there is no forgiveness in the coming age. The companion verse to this is Mark 3:29, which says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." The meaning behind this is that the sin will be carried on throughout eternity with no hope of reversing it. That finishes our study on universalism. As you can see, any scholarly attempt to justify salvation for all men is biblically ungrounded. A nice thought, perhaps. Biblical? No. If you'd like a CD of this multi-part series called Death, Distortions, and Deceptions, please send $5 to us along with a note saying which title you want. Make your check or money order payable to Fran Sankey, S-A-N-K-E-Y. Send it to P.O. Box 51, Morton, PA, 19070, P.O. Box 51, Morton, PA, 19070, and be sure to tell us if you want a tape or CD. If you want to get in touch by phone, you can call me at 610-513-5525. That's 513-5525. Our website, again, is towertotruth.net. If you would like to receive our quarterly newsletter, write to us or drop us an email requesting it. Our email address is help@towertotruth.net. We're also available to teach on cults and Bible discernment at your church, Sunday school, upcoming retreat, or Bible study. And don't miss us again next week when we talk about post-mortem evangelism. Will those who never heard the gospel have a chance after death? And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.